Now our reading this afternoon is from Hebrews chapter 10, the epistle to the Hebrews, and in chapter 10, and we're going to read together from verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And God will bless this reading from his word. Every teaching in our Bible is progressive in its character. And we have seen, I'm sure, over this past week, that that is true also of the teaching regarding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw from the law that the teaching is presented typically. And then we saw in the Psalms that it is presented sympathetically. And then in the prophets, it is, of course, presented prophetically. And in the Gospels, it is presented historically. But now we come this afternoon to the epistles, and we find that it is presented to us doctrinally. And in the epistles, we have the fullness of the revelation of God regarding the death of his son. And we discover, as Jude said, in his little epistle, that the faith has been once and for all delivered unto the saints. God has no further revelation to give us this side of heaven regarding the death of his son. We also mentioned during the course of this week that the book of Leviticus is an extremely important book to our God, and particularly Leviticus chapter 16, that explains to us in type and in picture the great events of Calvary. And this important day in Israel's religious calendar is so important to God that God himself has provided us with a commentary on the tabernacle, and particularly the tabernacle as it was set up on the Day of Atonement. And that commentary is the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you want to understand the Epistle to the Hebrews, you will need to read the book of Leviticus. And if you want to understand the book of Leviticus, you will need to read the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we need to be impressed by the importance to God of these great events. And we discover that one of the amazing things that Hebrews tells us about the tabernacle is in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. And the verse says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And we learn in that verse, and in other verses in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that the tabernacle was a type. The tabernacle was a picture of things in the heavens. Now, that does not mean that when we all get to heaven, we will discover that heaven is arranged like a large model or a large version of the tabernacle here on earth. But I suggest to you, it means something far more wonderful than that. That tabernacle that was pitched in the wilderness was in fact a miniature. It was a miniature picture of the universe in which we live. The universe, not as the scientists understand it, and they don't understand very much about it anyway, but the universe as God understands it. And that tabernacle, in fact, was a picture of the universe in which we live. There was in that tabernacle a forecourt. And then beyond the forecourt, there was a veil. And when the high priest on the Day of Atonement passed through that first veil, he found himself in another world. He found himself in a holy place. But beyond that holy place, there was another veil. And when he drew aside that veil, he found himself as far removed from the camp of Israel as it was possible to be, because he found himself immediately in the presence of God. And I say again, the tabernacle was a picture of the universe in which we live. And our Lord Jesus has traveled through the universe in which we live. He came into, as it were, the forecourt of this world, and he made his great offering for sin at the place called Calvary. And then he led his disciples out as far as to Bethany. And as it were, he drew aside the first veil. And Hebrews chapter 4 says he passed through the heavens. They saw him pass through those aerial heavens, and a cloud received him out of their sight. But there was another veil beyond the aerial heavens. There was a veil that he drew aside beyond the stellar heavens. And Hebrews chapter 7 says that he is far above the heavens. And Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that he has entered into heaven itself and appears in the presence of God for us. And my brothers and sisters, the circle in the Epistle to the Hebrews is now seen to be complete, because all our troubles as a race of men began when a man was expelled from the presence of God because of his disobedience and because of his sin. And we learn now in the Epistle to the Hebrews that our troubles as sinners and as Adam's race have been resolved, because a man is now appearing in the presence of God, and as we are going to see today, he is there because of his perfect obedience to God's will. And so we want to think about this chapter in a very simple way. We want to think, first of all, from verse 1 to verse 4, about the weakness of the law. And then from verse 5 to verse 10, we want to think about the will of the Father. And then from verse 11 down to verse 14, we're going to think about the work of the Son. And then from verse 15 to verse 18, we're going to think about the witness of the Spirit. And finally, from verse 19 to verse 25, we're going to think about the worship of the saints. And incidentally, as it always happens in these meetings, if we begin to run out of time, let me say to you at the very outset, this is why it was all done. This was the great purpose of it all. It was to bring a people before God as worshippers. And we need to understand this. If we have failed to see this, if our lives are not one of worship, if we have no interest in worship, if we have no interest in assembling ourselves together, we need to understand that we have appreciated very little about the reasons for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so very briefly, we want to think about the weakness of the law. And we learn in verse 1 that the law was only dealing with shadows. We are dealing with the reality this afternoon. And you'll notice how the apostle describes our present position in this dispensation. He says that we have been introduced to the good things. We are enjoying this afternoon the good things of God that have been introduced on the basis of the death of Christ. We do not deal in shadows. We do not deal in types. We deal with the reality and the good things and the very image of the things. But, says the writer, the law could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. This was the great weakness of the law. It did not introduce the offerers into a state of perfection. And so I suppose we need to ask the question, what is perfection? What is the writer thinking about when he speaks about making the comers thereunto perfect? And I believe the answer is given in verse 2. He says that those worshippers in the Old Testament, that if they had been once purged, then they should have had no more conscience of sins. And this is perfection. This is what you and I have been introduced to. In the dispensation in which we live, we have no more conscience of sins. And if we have rightly understood the death of Christ, and it has to be said, and we need to challenge our hearts about this, those of us who publicly preach the gospel, it has to be said that much of the misunderstanding about the death of Christ in the life of believers often begins from the gospel platform. It is because in our preaching, we preach things that are not scriptural. It is because in our preaching, we do not bring before unbelievers the great truths that relate to the death of Christ. That is why when they are saved, that they are brought into a position often where they never really grasp, never really fully appreciate all that Christ has done for them in his death. But says the apostle, the great reason for the death of Christ, first of all, is that is to make us perfect and to bring us into a position when we have no more conscience of sins. And that is not what Israel enjoyed, because the writer says in verse 3 that in those sacrifices there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. So when the nation of Israel, as they looked at their calendar, and as they saw again in the calendar of their year that they were going to be keeping the Day of Atonement, as the day drew near, And as they began to think of this great day in their calendar, and as they began to ponder why they were meeting again like this, it dawned upon them that here was another year of sins that had to be confessed, another year of failure, another year of disobedience that had to be met in the sight of God by the sacrifices of those bullocks and of those goats. And so you see, the whole tabernacle system, rather than take away the consciousness of sins, it in fact promoted within the hearts and minds of the men and women of Israel a remembrance of the life that they had lived since last they had gathered on the Day of Atonement. And my brothers and sisters, I just want to say again what has often been taught to us, that when our Saviour died on the cross, every single one of our sins were future. And when He died upon the cross, He dealt with all our sins. He dealt with the sins that, as far as we are concerned, that in the past of our life. He dealt with the sins that perhaps are presently in our life. And He dealt with sins that we may yet commit in the future of our life, because when He died upon the cross, all of our sins were future in His sight. And before we were ever born into this world, He had been to Calvary, and an answer was made for our sins. And you and I can live in the presence of God this afternoon in the enjoyment of having no more conscience of sins. But the writer says in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And again, we're reminded of those great sacrifices that were made in Leviticus chapter 16, the sacrifices of the bulls and of the goats for the high priest and his family and for the congregation of Israel. Not possible that they should take away sins. And so the question is asked, what actually happened on the Day of Atonement? What actually was the importance and the significance of the sacrifices that were made in Leviticus chapter 16? And the answer is given to us, I believe, in Romans chapter 3. The Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks about the forbearance of God with regards to sins that were past. That God, in fact, what He was doing on the Day of Atonement was, as it were, covering over the sins of the nation, hiding them from His sight. But God knew that there had not been a full and a perfect answer to those sins. God knew that those sins had not been taken away. But what God was doing was, God was looking forward to the death of His Son, and God was crediting men and women with a death, that His Son would yet die. And Romans chapter 3, now the apostle is looking back over the years of God's dealings with men and women in the Old Testament, and the apostle says, God is just. God has been declared to be just in His dealings with men and women in a past day through the death of Christ. And as far as the future is concerned, God is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And so in Romans chapter 3, we learn that the death of Christ stretches back all the way back to Adam, and it stretches forward until the very last person is reached and saved and blessed by God. And the death of Christ is that that crosses back into the Old Testament and forward into the New Testament. And as we saw last night, we'll go right beyond the millennial earth, and will take us into the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so we think very briefly about the weakness of the law. But now we come to verse 5, and we think about the will of the Father. And when you think about, as men and women, the very principle of sin and the principle of death, we may well ask the question this afternoon, how did this all happen? How is it that we are found this afternoon with these two principles working their way through our body the principle of sin and the principle of death. And the answer actually is, it all has to do with the will of man. The will of man. It always surprises me, really, when believers are very anxious to contend for the will of man. And many believers speak about man's free will, which is an expression, as far as I'm aware, is never found in God's word, and I don't believe in it anyway, but that is something for another day. But my brothers and sisters, I do want to say to you that man's will has always and only brought disaster into this world. And I mentioned this briefly another night, but I will expand on it a little this afternoon. Every single time God has set up something for his pleasure in our world, man has exerted his will, and man has destroyed what God has introduced. And not only has he destroyed what God has introduced, but he has invited upon himself the wrath of God. And I say to you, in every single instance, we could have spent the whole afternoon thinking about this, but I will just mention a few things very briefly. We know that immediately Adam and Eve were placed in a paradise, that they exerted their will against God, and it resulted in disaster. We saw earlier on in the week that when Noah was brought into a new world, he exerted his will and brought disaster upon the new world. We saw as well that the very day that the tabernacle was set up and the priests were consecrated and were allowed to come into the presence of God, that Nadab and Abihu, they exerted their will and they brought disaster upon themselves. We discover that when in the wilderness journey, during the course of the wilderness journey, many were the occasions when people in Israel exerted their will. We think about Miriam, and we think about all those occasions. We thought the other night, did we not, about the day of the fiery serpents. Why did God send those fiery serpents? It was because Israel had asserted their will against the word of God. When they came into the land, they are only into the land. They have only defeated Jericho. When you remember that Achan sinned against God, and when he stole that Babylonish garment, and he sinned against God, when they began to dwell in the land, we're only in Judges chapter 2, and we discover that they have married the inhabitants of Canaan. And so their sorry history goes on until at last they're carried down into Babylon. And we discover the New Testament begins. The New Testament begins with the church age. And God introduces that had been in his mind from all eternity. And what happens? Immediately God introduces the church. Immediately the day of Pentecost comes. Ananias and Sapphira exert their will against God and against the Spirit of God, and they ruin what God has introduced in its pristine glory. And it goes all the way on until we discover in Revelation chapter 3 there is a church that has ruined the principle of New Testament gathering so much that Christ is outside the door of their assembly, and they are boasting, "We are rich and we have need of nothing." And they didn't even need Christ. And so we discover that it is a principle all the way through the Word of God, and time would not permit us to explain it further, that man's will has brought nothing but ruin into this world. And if it ever was to be resolved, what we needed was a man who would come into the world, and a man who would take up God's will, and a man who would keep God's will perfectly, and a man who would glorify God in this world of sin and rebellion. And is there such a man as that? My brothers and sisters, thank God there is. And the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 7, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. Here is a man coming into the world to do what no other man has ever done. He is coming into the world expressly to do the will of God, and coming into the world already knowing the will of God, knowing that the will of God has been revealed in the book that was written of me. To think about that, that all the Old Testament was all written about him. And when he came down into Bethlehem's manger, the book had already been written, and he said, I am coming into the world, and I'm going to keep everything that was written of me that is found in the book. Mind you, we need to think about this. We need to think about what it meant to him. And we mentioned the other night that Abraham, when he left the land of the Chaldees, when he left Ur of the Chaldees, that Hebrews chapter 11 says of Abraham that he went out not knowing whither he went. And that was a big step. But in a kind of a way, I think actually maybe I would rather do that. I think I would rather take the step of faith and go out not knowing where I was going, not knowing the details that were going to befall me. You know, if God had said to Abraham, you're going to see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you're going to see brimstone and fire fall from heaven, and your nephew Lot is going to be saved by the skin of his teeth. One day I'm going to come and ask you to offer your son on an altar as a burnt offering. You know, Abraham might have said in Ur of the Chaldees, I can't face that kind of thing. I can't live that kind of life. And it was in the mercy of God that God hid from Abraham all of the future. But you know, when our Savior came into the world, he had the volume of the book, and he understood everything that would befall him. And not only that, but morning by morning he woke and he listened to the voice of his father. And as the day ran its course, the things that his father had spoken to him about in the morning, the words that his father had given to him in the morning, they came to pass as the day ran its course. And so we discover that in John chapter 3, the day has almost come to an end, and a man comes by night. And those words in season that had been given to the Lord early in the morning are now given to Nicodemus, the very words that were spoken by the Father into his ear first thing in the morning. But in John chapter 4, the day has only come to the midday, to the midpoint. And the Lord Jesus meets the woman at the well, the woman that his father and himself had been discussing that very morning. And this is how the Lord lived his life, in absolute perfect obedience to the will and the word of God. And he says that the words that I speak are the words that my father gave me to speak, and the works that I do are the works that my father gave me to do. But my brother and sister, listen to this. One morning, our Savior woke in this world, and the Lord Jesus learned that at some point in that day, a man was going to smite his back with a lash. And at some point in that day, his father told him of men that were going to pluck off the hairs from off his cheek. And he made his way through that day, until he came face to face with the man that was holding the lash in his hands. And before that man could even lift that lash, he said, I gave my back to the smiter, and I gave my cheek to them that plucked off the hairs. And in absolute obedience to God's will and to God's word, the Lord Jesus gave himself, actively and willingly gave himself over to the will of God. And he says, I come to do thy will, O my God. And he recognized that in verse number 8, that the sacrifices and the offerings and the burnt offerings and the offerings for sin had never really brought God pleasure. But he says again in verse number 9, here is something that will bring God pleasure. I come to do thy will, O my God. You know, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, God heard the Lord Jesus say words that no one ever said to this very day. There is not a man of Adam's race has ever said the words that the Lord Jesus spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane. For the Lord Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. And I have never said those words, and you have never said those words. What we have done all our life is trying to find ways around the will of God and trying to find excuses for not obeying the will of God and trying to rationalize out God's word. And we have all kinds of ifs and buts and reasons why we should not obey the plain teaching of God's word. But our Savior, he simply said, not my will, but thine be done. And he remains unique in the history of this world for saying those words. And a man submitted himself into the will of God and says, the apostle, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Because here again is the great truth of Calvary. In contrast to all that had passed in the Old Testament, that in the I will call them the streets of Israel, but you understand what I mean, that as men made their way in between the tents of the camp of Israel, as they made their way down to the tabernacle, they brought with them an offering. They maybe had a bird, they maybe had a goat, they maybe had a lamb, and maybe very rarely a man might have been seen going through the camp of Israel with a bullock. But the great point is this, that in those days you could not make an offering without it being seen. That incidentally would be a good principle to bring into our day. You know, in the grace of God, when we gather tomorrow morning to remember the Lord Jesus, I wonder how you would feel if the brethren at the door were to say to you, what have you brought today? Oh, says someone, we just rely on the leading of the Spirit. I want to tell you that the leading of the Spirit has nothing whatsoever to do with a meeting on a Lord's Day morning. The leading of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8 is a lifestyle. It is something that takes place every day of the believer's life. And it is an evidence that we are sons of God because we are led by the Spirit. So that will not do. It will not do to say we just come to the hall and we hope that when we sit down and we settle ourselves that the Spirit will lead us out in worship. I say to you, worship is a very, very real thing and a very substantial thing in the sight of God. And it should be possible, although they will not do it, but it should be possible for the brethren who stand at the door tomorrow morning to say to you, what have you brought to God? And you should be able to reply. But here is the wonderful thing about this. Here is a man coming to Calvary, and we look to see what he has in his hand. We look to see the turtle dove. We look to see the lamb. We look to see the goat. We look to see the bullock. And we discover this, that here is a man that is coming to God to make an offering, to make a sacrifice, and he has nothing in his hand. Because the amazing truth of Calvary is this, that it was his body, it was the body of Jesus Christ that was to be offered, not the body of an animal, not the body of an unintelligent victim, but it was to be the body of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he offered himself willingly once for all. And says the apostle, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how much contact you have with Roman Catholics. I don't know whether you meet many of them in your daily life. But one thing that has impressed me recently about Roman Catholics is how much they are mirroring our language. So a Roman Catholic will tell you that they are a Christian. A Roman Catholic will tell you that they believe in justification. A Roman Catholic will tell you that they believe in sanctification. That is if they are reasonably well taught. But in your conversations with them, I want you to ask them this simple question. Do you believe that sanctification is a process or an event? And invariably, once they have tried to get round the question, if they are honest with you, they will tell you that they believe that both justification and sanctification is a process that takes over a long period of time. So they believe that a person is baptized into the Catholic Church, a person is confirmed, a person attends the Mass, a person offers prayers to the saints and to Mary. And so it goes on and on and on. And eventually, after that process, a person is justified and sanctified. But you know, our Bible tells us that both justification and sanctification is an event that takes place in a split second. The moment you and I believe, we are justified by faith. And the moment you and I accept the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, then we are sanctified. And that is something that we all need to hear about again. Because very often we come into the presence of God. We bring into God's presence doubts and fears. And very often our conscience is not clear in the presence of God. And we need to understand that as God looks down upon this gathering this afternoon, God sees a people who are sanctified in his sight. And as God looks down upon his people today, in the language of Ephesians chapter 1, he sees them as holy and without blame. And that is not speaking about heaven. It will be true when we get to heaven, but it is speaking about our position in Christ here and now. We are holy and without blame in the sight of God. And the hymn writer has said, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. We have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And now in verse number 11, we move on and we come to the work of the Son. And we're taken beyond now the altar, and we're taken right inside into the very holiest of all. And what do we discover? We discover on the Day of Atonement that a man was able to go in to the presence of God. He was able to minister in the presence of God. But there was one thing that man could never ever do, and that was he could never ever sit down in God's presence. Had he sat down in God's presence, he would immediately have died. And the reason why he would have died is because the work of atonement had not yet been complete. It had in type, it had in picture, it had ceremonially, but it had not been completed actually and eternally. And if he had sat down in the presence of God, he would have died immediately. And so says the writer to the Hebrews, the priests of the Old Testament, they stood daily and they ministered before God. And the very fact that they stood and they ministered before God, it was an evidence to them that the sacrifices that they were offering could never take away sins. But says the writer to the Hebrews, you see that man who in his lifetime perfectly obeyed the will of God? You see that man that offered his body once and for all at Calvary? That same man has now gone into the presence of God. And in verse number 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, he has forever sat down on the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, we learn of three reasons why our Lord Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God. Reason number one is he sits there because the throne
is eternally His. He has the eternal right to sit upon the throne, because the writer says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so He took up that throne again after having lived in this world for 33 years. He took up that throne because it was eternally His. But there is a second reason why He has taken up that throne. It is because He has been invited by God to sit upon the throne. And the writer says, "Unto which of the angels said He at any time, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." You remember what the angel Gabriel said when he came into the world to announce the birth of John the Baptist. You remember he said to Zacharias and Elizabeth, "I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God." And I tell you this, if Gabriel was to come into this room at this very moment, he would strike fear into every heart. He is one of the most intelligent and most powerful beings in our universe. And we can hardly imagine such a powerful being and such an intelligent being. And yet he said to Zacharias and Elizabeth that he was the angel who stood in the presence of God. And I want to tell you this. 2,000 years later on, he's still standing in the presence of God, one of the mightiest angels in heaven. And God only allows him to stand in His presence. But there is a man this afternoon who has been invited to sit down at God's right hand. That man is the man that this world knows as Jesus of Nazareth. That man is the same man that in John chapter 4 sat on a well because he was weary with his journey. And the man who once sat on a well because he was weary with his journey now sits this afternoon on the right hand of God. But there is a third reason why he is there. Because in Hebrews chapter 1 we learn that he sat himself down at the right hand of God. In all the value of his person, in all the worth of his person, and in all the value of the work that he'd accomplished on earth for God, he simply walked to that throne and sat himself down. And no one challenged him. No one complained. No one has tried to usurp his position. All heaven recognizes that he alone is worthy to sit himself down at the right hand of God. And he has sat down forever on the right hand of God as far as a sacrifice for sins is concerned. Now, I told you, I think it was during the night that we were dealing with the Psalms, that you do not find the church in the book of the Psalms. And you do not find the church in the Old Testament. But I want to modify that statement just a little this afternoon. And I want to say to you that the church was not announced in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, the church was allowed for in the Old Testament. And if you read through the law, the books of the law, you will find that the church was allowed for in the law. Because did we not mention in Leviticus chapter 23, the summertime of God's grace, when the poor and the stranger are able to glean in the field. And that summertime of God's grace is the age in which you and I now live, the day of the Spirit, the day of grace, and the day of the church. The law allowed for the church. And so too did the prophets, because we learn in that great prophecy in Daniel about the break that comes in Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy or prophetic periods. And it is in that break that you and I find ourselves today. But if the law allowed for the church and the prophets allowed for the church, so too did the Psalms. And you know, the writers of our New Testament, there is one psalm that they love above any other, and that is Psalm 110. And you will find that Psalm 110 is quoted in our New Testament more than any other psalm. And the reason why the writers of the New Testament loved that psalm is because it is the psalm that places Christ on a throne. And it is the psalm that introduces us to that period that is described as expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. You and I are living in the day of the patience of Christ. The Apostle John, on the Isle of Patmos, he says about himself that I was in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And you and I are living in the day of the patience of Jesus Christ, when he sits on his throne and he patiently waits until the church age runs its course, until the day of grace runs its course. And then when it has run its course according to the purpose of God, then he will come into the world and his enemies will be made the footstool of his feet. You don't need to get too concerned about this old world in which we live. You don't need to be concerned about Iraq getting out of control. And you don't need to be concerned about Korea. You don't need to be concerned about nuclear missiles. And incidentally, up in the bonny banks of Loch Lomond in Scotland, we have 6 nuclear submarines that are capable of destroying the whole of the earth. And they're sitting there in one of the most beautiful lochs in Scotland. And how we have the audacity to criticize other countries about building them or possessing them, I really don't know. But anyway, they are there. But I do want you to understand this, that man has nothing whatsoever to do with how this world will be ended, of how this world will be run down. In fact, the very epistle to the Hebrews tells us that our Lord Jesus will just take this world and he will fold it up as a garment. Just the way that we would take an old winter coat and just fold it up and put it away in the cupboard, the Lord Jesus will just dispose with this world when he is finally finished with it. And so he is waiting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, do you see that order? It doesn't say, for by one offering he has sanctified them that are perfect. In the mind and purpose of God, you and I have been perfected by the death of Christ. You and I are as ready for heaven this afternoon as ever we will be. But we know, of course, that there is positional truth in God's word, and there is practical truth in God's word. And we know that in our heart of hearts, practically, we are not the sanctified people that we should be. But I want you to notice this, that as far as God is concerned, we are a perfect people. And in the light of what we are positionally, says the writer, we are those that are being sanctified. We are living out by faith. And we are living in the good by faith of all that God has done for us. And by grasping what God has done for us in the death of Christ, we can be sanctified. And so we think about the work of the Son. But in verse 15, we come to the witness of the Spirit. And the witness of the Spirit, I want you to notice this, has to do with the new covenant. But you'll notice this in verse 16, that what the Spirit does is the Spirit takes some of the terms of the new covenant that God has made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and the Spirit of God applies certain of those terms and certain of those verses in Jeremiah chapter 31 to you and I tonight. Now that is very important, because The new covenant has not been made with us. The new covenant has not been made with the church. And when you and I come together on the Lord's Day morning, you and I are not keeping a covenant with God. Even though the Lord Jesus said that this is the cup which is the new covenant in my blood, he was not telling us that when we came to remember him, that we were keeping a covenant. F.W. Grant once said about Israel's relation to the covenant, in contrast to the church's relation to the covenant, that Israel will have the blood because they have the covenant, but in contrast, the church has the covenant because it has the blood. And if you think about those two things, then you will be greatly helped in your understanding of the new covenant. The new covenant is not made with you and me, but the Spirit of God extracts certain of the terms of the new covenant, and the Spirit of God says, I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. You notice that order. The Spirit of God is saying that God is dealing with us in this order. God deals with our hearts, and then he deals with our minds. But that's not the way that God deals with the house of Israel. Because if you were to look back and you were to read in about God's dealings with the house of Judah and the house of Israel in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, God says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. So when God deals with Israel, it's the mind and the heart. When God deals with you and me, it's the heart and the mind. Why is that? My brethren, the answer is simply this. That Israel are the nation that were entrusted with the very oracles of God. We learn in Romans chapter 3. Israel is the nation that was blessed above all the other nations by the fact that God entrusted to them his word. Israel has the word of God. And Israel has learned the word of God. And every 7 years, in the experience of an Israelite, the word of God was taught, so that an Israelite, every 7 years of his life, had a restatement of the word of God. And Israel understands God's word. And if you were to speak to a Jewish person that was taught in God's word today about the Old Testament, they have a tremendous understanding about God's word today, about the Old Testament. But the problem is this, that their minds are distorted, and their minds are biased, and their minds have been twisted by unbelief. And the very passages that should lead them to Christ as their Savior, they will not recognize that these passages speak of Jesus of Nazareth. And so today they go on in their unbelief, but in that future day, God will touch their minds. God will adjust their minds. God will, as it were, scramble all those pieces of the jigsaw of God's word that is in the mind of the Israelite, and he will put them all into place. And the moment God deals with their minds, he will win their hearts. And then will come that great day of atonement, and they'll cry, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. But you and I, you see, never had the word of God. We were Gentiles. We were far away from God. We were strangers to the covenant of promise. We never ever had the word of God. So what God did with us is God won our hearts. And that night, when finally the gospel message reached us, it was our heart that it reached. It was our heart that it touched. And we would confess that night that we knew very little about God's word, very little about the meaning of the death of Christ, but God touched our hearts with the message of the gospel. The gospel must reach the hearts of men. And in all our preaching, there must be heart in the message. And the message must reach the heart of men. And so we discover that God touched our hearts one day. And what are we doing this afternoon? God is writing on our minds His law. And God is educating Gentile sinners. Even in a meeting like this, God is teaching them more about the person and the work of His Son. And so in verse 19 we come to the ultimate conclusion and the ultimate result of the death of Christ. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Now in the tabernacle, the veil was never rent. And you need to remember that when you read the epistle to the Hebrews. The veil is never rent in the epistle to the Hebrews. It was the veil of the temple that was rent. But the veil of the tabernacle was never rent because the veil of the tabernacle was a means of access into the presence of God for a dedicated and a privileged number of people. And that is the imagery of the epistle to the Hebrews. In the epistle to the Hebrews, the veil of the tabernacle remains because it is a means by which a privileged and a redeemed people and a people for whom an atonement has been made, they are able to go in to the immediate presence of God. You know, if a little boy way back in Israel, let's say he was 8 years old, a curious little boy, as little boys at that age often are, let's say on the Day of Atonement, he got it into his mind that he wanted to know what was in that tabernacle, what took place in that tabernacle. And supposing the little boy undid one of those tent pegs and went under the linen wall of the tabernacle and ran across the courtyard and ran past the altar and ran past the laver and lifted up the veil of the holy place. I want to say to you, the only question that we have to ask about that little boy is, when exactly would he die? Would it be when he undid that tent peg? Would God allow him to go underneath that linen wall? Would God even allow him to get anywhere near the altar? The only question we need to ask about him is, when on that journey of discovery would that little boy die? Because entrance into the presence of God was only for a privileged few. And it's still the same today. Who are the privileged few that are allowed into the presence of God? My brothers and sisters, I am looking at them this afternoon. You and I are the privileged few that, because of the blood of Jesus, out of all the millions and millions of people in this world, you and I are allowed into the immediate presence of God. And that is why it is a problem, you see, when people forsake the assembling of themselves together. Some people say, well, we'll just worship God at home. Some people say, well, we'll just not go to the meeting today. Don't feel like it today. Some people say, well, there's nothing much happening in that assembly. There's not much excitement. There's nothing really to interest or attract me. Do you not understand, my friend, that Christ died at Calvary to win this for you, to win entrance into the presence of God? That is why His blood was shed. That is why He has gone into heaven, in order that you might follow in His footsteps and you might be allowed into the very immediate presence of the eternal God. And this is the outcome of Calvary. And so, my brothers and sisters, we are a holy people. We are a holy priesthood. We have access into His presence by a way that has been consecrated, by a way that has been dedicated for us. And we are the most privileged people alive in the world this afternoon. And my dear brothers and sisters, forget about this business of being baptized and coming into assembly fellowship and then spending all your life doing nothing else but cloning and replicating yourself. and spending all your life going out to see other people baptized and brought into assembly fellowship, and them going out to see other people being baptized and brought into assembly fellowship. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, raise your sights this afternoon. Grasp what this was all about this afternoon, and understand that worship is everything. It all comes out of worship. It all flows from a people who are marked by worship and praise and adoration in the presence of God. And God says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, and don't dare try and serve him until you become a worshiper in his presence. May God bless his words.